The following message, Abundant Grace for All of Life, was based on 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 19, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Scott Holland of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
Please turn with me this morning in your copies of God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And let me say again, while you're turning there, I expressed this morning, but maybe there were some of you who weren't here this morning. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be here. Thank you for the warm greeting and the hospitality that's been shown. The minute details that have been taken. Staying in the cottage over here, I thought to myself this morning, it'd be nice to have a cough drop, and lo and behold, I found a cough drop. And then I thought, man, I should have brought my chapstick, and I wish I had some chapstick, and I found chapstick. So you all have literally thought of just about everything over there, and I'm very appreciative. The other thing that I would say is, you know, and just there's a notebook over there that you all have had pastors who have visited to sign. And so, you know, I was flipping through that a little bit this morning and reading some of the notes. And I know that these men who have come are no substitute for past losses and present needs. And yet it is no small consolation. God's goodness and kindness to you all as a church to have had so many of God's choicest servants to be among you. And I count it a privilege to be here standing in the same place that many of them have stood, although I can say that I certainly would not call myself an equal to most of them. But grateful for the opportunity to be able to open up God's Word to you all and hopefully exalt the Lord Jesus Christ with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, the words in this text come to us at the tail end of a very earnest plea to the Corinthian Christians regarding their charitable ministry to the poor saints in Jerusalem and Judea. It begins in chapter 8. Paul begins to talk to them about the collection for the saints, and it carries on throughout the ninth chapter there. And while the words that we're going to be looking at this morning are chiefly concerned with matters of giving, I want to broaden that for you a little bit today, because Paul leaves room for us to do just that. Okay, he holds forth in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, he holds forth a promise that can and should be applied more generally and more universally as well. So let me read this text. He says in verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Let me read for you a little bit more of a literal rendition of that. God is able to make, and I want you to pay attention to the word. Paul's using one word in particular that I think is very important. See if you can hear it. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every or all good work, in every good work. That's how it's read more literally in the Greek text. Okay? So the verse that we have here, even though he's addressing issues of collection of money for saints, what we have in this verse really is a promise to God's people, and that promise is a promise of grace, of grace. And from this text, I'd like to emphasize this morning for you three things. Firstly, this, that grace is the foundation of all Christian experience. Or we could say it slightly different, same meaning, but say it slightly different to understand it a little bit better. Grace is the peculiar characteristic or mark of all Christian experience. And brethren, let me say to you this morning that this is something that must never be lost on us. Paul is reminding us of this by the very types of words that he chooses to use here. And the moment that we forget, that the Christian experience, the foundation of the Christian experience, the peculiar characteristic or mark of the Christian experience is one of grace, the moment that we forget that, then we destroy the very bedrock of the Christian life and faith. And we undermine its strength and its hope. When we forget that all of our lives in Christ is a life of grace, that's what we do. There's no Christianity from beginning to end apart from grace. Let me show you briefly what I mean by this. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It was grace that fashioned our salvation. Here, Paul is writing to Timothy, his son, in the faith, and he's encouraging him in verse 8 to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And then he says, he gives this reason to support and to uphold Timothy, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So what Paul is telling Timothy here, in order to help him to come alongside the apostle and suffer well for the sake of the gospel, is that long ere the world began, long before we had done anything good, anything bad, so that God's electing and gracious purpose should stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, grace was stored up for all who would be saved. That's what Paul is telling Timothy in that verse. But notice, it was also the same grace that in time secured our salvation. Listen to what he goes on to say in verse 10. According to his own purpose and grace, which he's given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now revealed. What's he revealed? He's talking about grace. That's what he's revealed. He's revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So grace stored up for God's people before time began, but when Christ stepped into the world, grace was revealed through the incarnation. And because of that, in time, salvation is secured for all of God's people. That's the message of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It was love that caused him to give his only begotten son. He did not, we're told in Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Rebellious, God-hating, helpless, deserving of infinite wrath. Every intent of the thoughts of our hearts, only evil continually, but into the world steps the only begotten of the Father, the express image of his nature, the radiance of his glory, full of grace, full of truth, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, unprovoked by anything worthy of acceptance or love from us. And to the cross he goes, and to the cross he dies. The one who knew no sin made sin, the just in place of the unjust. We're told, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, for he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared Same thing Paul is saying to Timothy. He's appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's grace. Objectively securing our salvation. Grace before time began. Grace stepping into the world, going to the cross, objectively securing our redemption in time and in history. But it's also grace that confers this salvation to us, right? By making us alive with Christ, in Christ, to Christ. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, and that's who we were. We were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's what the apostle tells us. So what grace does objectively through the work of Christ on the cross, it does subjectively through inwardly coming, quickening us, uniting us to Christ by faith. Even, Paul goes on to say, Ephesians 2:8, giving us the very faith that we need to be united to him. By grace you're saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. What's not of yourselves? Grace is not of yourselves, but faith is not of yourselves because it's of grace. That's how we believe. That's how we're united to Christ. Right? So, he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, that grace comes in, not only does it quicken us, not only does it unite us, not only does it cause us to be made alive in Christ Jesus, but grace comes in and it also works inwardly in us so that we begin to know truth, so that we begin to know God, so that we begin to pursue righteousness. He says, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, not just by the dying of Christ on the cross, but instructing us, grace coming and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. Before time, in the life of the believer, but it's also grace that will perfect our salvation in time to come. Listen again to Peter, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope. He's telling them, don't be weighed down by the things of this world, don't be distracted by the things of this world, but stay fixed, stay focused, stay sober in your thinking. Fix your hope completely, and then he says, on the grace that is to be brought to you at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I find that very interesting. Peter tells these believers that he's writing to in that letter to fix their hope on grace. Grace that will come at the appearing of Christ. In other words, his final coming and the consummation of all things will be an act of grace. When Christ Jesus parts the skies and descends and calls his people unto himself, it will be grace at work. And to what end? To what end? Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So Christ is grace stored up in eternity past. Christ steps onto the scene. All that he does through going to the cross, suffering, dying, objectively securing salvation is all of grace. All that he does in breaking into the life of the sinner and awakening them and causing them to be united to him is grace. And all that he does in teaching them by the Spirit is grace. And then when he comes back, it's grace. And when he comes back, it's for the purpose of bringing us to himself for all eternity, so that God, for endless ages to come, might shower upon his people grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. What I'm trying to remind you and myself is that it is grace that runs through all the veins of Christianity. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. That's why Paul says, through Christ we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, Romans 5:2. Through Christ we're justified. Through Christ we have peace with God. And we stand in infinite grace through him. And this introduction ushers us into a state of grace wherein we are immutably fixed forever. He says, Romans 5:22, grace is now reigning through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Paul's emphasis everywhere. And it's his emphasis here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 when he makes this promise of grace. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Why? Because you are now, by grace, forever in the grip of grace. That's Christianity. Now, most of us understand this about salvation. I don't think that I have told any of you anything that you are not already familiar with. We were spiritually bankrupt. We were empty. We were destitute. The Bible says, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for us. Natively, by nature, we were dead. We were helpless. And anyone, any one of you who has been saved because of grace, not because of anything in yourselves. And I say, most of you, if not all of you, who are believing today and have been saved that way, know this. And you're rejoicing in it. Right? But where many of us go wrong is that we forget that now that we have been saved, nothing has changed. We know all that I've said about the way that Christ saves a sinner. But many times where we stray is that we forget that nothing has changed for any one of you who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're still helpless. Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That was spoken to his people. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul said to the Galatians, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? No. It's still by the operations of the Spirit, by grace, that we're going to be perfected. And his own testimony to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:10, was by the grace of God. Here's the seasoned apostle. By the grace of God, I am what I am now, today. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me or in me. And that's the emphasis of our text here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, grace is the foundation of all Christian experience. We must not forget that. Nothing has changed from the moment that you are awakened and joined to Christ to the moment that you will be with Him forever, and then 10 million years upon 10 million years, you will exist as united to Christ by grace and grace alone. But more than that, what we see here is not only that grace is the foundation of all Christian experience, or the peculiar mark of all Christian experience, but what we see in this text is that God is the fountain of all grace. So here's the foundation upon which we're building and which we live. But if we go deeper, what we see is that the fountain that's providing that foundation is God. Paul says, and God. God is the language that he uses here in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God is able, or God is mighty. God is mighty to increase or to abound all, that is, every single grace into you or in you. God is mighty to increase all grace to you. God is able, he says. God is able. Not you are able, not you should be able, but it's God. It's God that's given grace. It's God that's given you everything that you need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us much about God and His grace here. Oftentimes, grace is thought of only in terms of God's favorable disposition. And that's true. That's true. What is grace? Grace is God's favorable disposition towards unfavorable, unworthy people. And that much has been clear from every single passage of Scripture that I've read so far. Going all the way back to eternity, before we had done anything, God sets His love on His elect. That's grace. That's divine favor, right? That's what it is. Divine favor stored up for us in time was shown by what Christ accomplished, or stored up for us before time was shown to us in what Christ accomplished. That was all because of unprovoked love to an undeserving people. God has said of Himself that He will be gracious to whom He will be gracious. In other words, He will show favor to whomever He chooses. Whomever He chooses. But may I say, that's that divine favor, but may I say that that favorable disposition that we so often think of when we think of grace, that favorable disposition is only the beginning. It's only the beginning, or the source from which the grace of which Paul is here speaking of flows. So grace is God's favorable disposition. That is very true. But it is only the beginning of what Paul is talking about here, what Paul means here. He goes beyond that. He goes beyond that and shows that God's grace is not just favorable disposition, but that God's grace is His power. His power in operation on our behalf. One writer has said, God is mighty. Excuse me. This is what Paul says. God is mighty to increase every grace to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That's what he's saying there. That this is this grace that God is giving, that this grace that He's able to give is His power in operation on your behalf. In other words, the grace that flows from God is not just divine favor, but it's divine assistance. And I quote now what I meant to quote a moment ago. Grace is the strength of God, one writer says. Grace is the strength of God. It is not sentiment or affection only. It is power. Notice the interchange between grace and power just a couple of pages over, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, chapter 12, verse 9. Notice, I want you to notice the interchange in the words that are being spoken here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And he said to me, that's Paul talking about the Lord Jesus coming and speaking to him in a vision. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for... So he's just talking about grace being sufficient, but the reasoning is, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So grace sufficient for you, but it's my power that's coming into your life that's making, perfecting you in your weakness. And then Paul goes on and he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my infirmities, so that the, you would think he would say something like the grace would rest on me, but he says, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. So in other words, grace there in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, grace is the infinite power of God at work on our behalf. It's His power that raised us from the dead. That's grace. James 1:18, it was by the exercise of His will that He brought us forth. It's His power that causes the sinner to awaken from his slumber and to look to Christ. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, for God, verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he's giving their description of salvation. God who said, let light shine in ages past, and light came and it shined upon the world that He had created, now says for the sinner, let light shine into your heart. And when that happens, the sinner sees the glory of God in the face of Christ. But Paul goes on to say in the very next verse, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So when God comes into the life and begins to dispense grace, it's not just a favorable disposition that shows itself in love, but it's love in action. It's the almighty, omnipotent power of God at work on behalf of all those whom that grace has been stored up for from all eternity. History shows us this. In every single way that God has dealt with His people throughout history, we can see this. It was God, in the exercise of His power, that opened up the sea for the Israelites. That was grace. It was God who made water flow from a rock for people who were murmuring against Him. That was grace. It was God in His power who sent manna from heaven so that these, again, murmuring, sinful, rebellious people would have something to eat. It was grace. It was God who brought down in His power the walls of Jericho on their behalf. It was God who set the enemies of Israel to flight. It was God who fed multitudes when He came in His Son. It was God who healed the sick. It was God who raised the dead. It was God who delivered His people. God who delivered Peter. God who delivered Paul. God who delivered Silas. It was God who enabled Paul to endure the suffering that he endured. And it is God who, by His power, is able to increase all grace to you and in you. That's what Paul is pointing to here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 when he says, God is able. God is able to increase all grace to you. This is not just His favorable disposition, but it's God's power at work on behalf of His people. The second thing that Paul tells us about this grace is that it is abundant. Abundant. When he says the word all, he says over and over and over again in this verse, by all grace is meant the multifaceted resources of God at the disposal of His people. In other words, our great God and Savior has boundless supplies of grace ready for you. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians here. There's no lack ever. There's no deficiency in God's grace, in God's power. Right? The cross proves that. The cross puts that abundance of grace on full display for all people to see. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give to us all things? Jeff Thomas said this, and now God's grace is a response to the glory of Christ's death. And that's why the grace of God can never be bare grace, but it must be, as Paul says here, all grace and more. All grace abounding. That's the language that he uses. All grace abounding toward us. It is as if the cross were saying to God, can you match that? Here I am, suffering infinite wrath on behalf of your people, your elect. Can you match that? As if the love of the Son who bore my sin were saying to the Father, will you follow that? Give my people a redemption commensurate with the price I've paid. A redemption that matches the grace that sent me from heaven to this world. All grace, Jeff Thomas goes on to say, all grace has abounded in the gift of Christ. And it says to God, now match the price I've paid and bless my people with the same abundant grace as my sacrifice deserves. And God says, I will give them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I will supply all their needs according to my riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, no resource, no help, no power is withheld, but all of God and all of His riches are increased continually on behalf of all His people. That's the promise. That's what Paul's saying here in this verse. Abundant grace. All grace abounding to you. But I want you to notice that it's not just abundant grace. Something that's so precious here in this verse is that it's sufficient grace. So God, in His favorable disposition, giving power that's needed, abundant power that's needed for every single thing that we may face in this world, and it's absolutely sufficient. In other words, every kind of grace perfectly measured out, made available to us for every kind of situation at all times. Listen again to what he says. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all things at all times, so that you may have all things at all times, all sufficiency. All sufficiency in all things. All sufficiency. So that you may have an abundance for every good work. Just think about what he's saying there. There's never a moment, there's never a second in which the infinite riches of God's grace are not readily available to you for the task or the tragedy or the temptation or the frustration or the need at hand. From the moment that you wake up to the moment that you go to bed, there's grace. When you go to your knees in prayer, there's grace. When you go to work, there's grace. When your children are fighting or rebelling, there's grace. When your car breaks down on the side of the road, there's grace. When you're tired, when you're worn out, when you're stressed, when you're frustrated, there's grace. When you're sick, when you're in pain, there's grace. When you're not certain about what tomorrow may bring, there's grace. When there's a brother or a sister in need, there's grace. When there's a duty that must be done, there's grace. When you're talking to an unbeliever, there's grace. When death stares you in the face, there's grace. When Paul suffered, Christ's words to him were, my grace is sufficient for this moment. The infinite riches of God delivered with divine precision at just the right moment for just the right thing. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency. So let us not lose sight of that. It's easy in this world in which we live today, it's so easy to become fixed, focused on what seems to be the absence, perhaps, of God's work in our land. So easy to become focused on our own weaknesses, that we fail to realize the incalculable resources given to us in Christ Jesus. Don't do that. The single verse, single sentence here, promise here, is given to remind us God's grace is sufficient. But to what end is this grace made available to us? He says that you may abound, that you may excel in every good work. So why is God giving grace to His people, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace to His people in abundance, with precision, so that you may abound, so that you may excel in every good work? That's what Paul says here. God has not given us all of this grace so that we might coast, so that, to quote the hymn writer, so that we might be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. It's not why He's giving you all of that grace, all of that power. That's what the unsanctified heart revels in. The opportunity to take this grace that's talked about in the Scriptures and to turn it into lasciviousness. To misappropriate the free promises of God and to give himself permission to fulfill his own carnal appetite and excuse himself from all duty. That's what the carnal mind does, right? We see it in churches. We hear it preached in churches. We see people who confess and profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ using God's grace for their own lust, for their own desires. It's not why he gives it. Our text says the grace is given so that we may excel in every good work. That's why it's there. The man that's in the clutches of grace is the man that's being divinely energized to do good works and to abound in them. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. And he says, I labored more than all the rest. Yet not I, but it was the grace of God that was working in me. That's what he means. I'm in the clutches of grace, and in the clutches of grace, I am divinely energized to do what my God has commanded me and told me to do, and to abound in them. So, I quote again Jeff Thomas, it is absolutely integral to the grace of God that those whose lives have been affected by grace show it by a totally new attitude toward the world and the congregation in which they live and to their neighbors and to their enemies. That's what grace does. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus commands us to do what? To let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And then he goes on and he follows all of that with instruction concerning anger, adultery, divorce, oaths, vengeance, loving your enemy, giving to the needy, praying, fasting. J.C. Ryle said, grace that cannot be seen that way is not grace at all. It's not God's grace. It's not God's power operative in your life. If it's not seen that way, it's not grace. James tells us faith without works is dead. So where grace is in operation of necessity, good works follow. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here in this verse. It's the very purpose for which God sends forth these abundant supplies of grace. Good works are to be the fruit of abundant grace. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, Paul is focused on giving to help relieve needy saints. But, as I said at the beginning, the promise applies much more broadly than that, doesn't it? He says every good work, not just giving. God's able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times you may abound in giving. No, in every good work. That's giving, but it's also abounding in prayer, abounding in the study of the Scripture, abounding in meditation, abounding in worship, abounding in evangelism, abounding in faithful biblical parenting, abounding in faithful biblical marriage, abounding in work ethic, in hospitality, in missions, in suffering, and you could go on and on and on. That's what our God would have us to be engaged in. He would have us to throw ourselves into the path of grace. The path of obedience is the path of grace. He would have us to throw ourselves into the path of grace, believing that there is grace available to help with every single step of the way. Why is that important? So are there times that you don't feel like you can pray? Pray anyways. Grace is waiting. Are there times when you just don't want to take that phone call again to talk to that needy saint? Take it. Because that's where grace is. Grace available to help in time of need so that you may abound in every good work. Now, in closing, I have brief points of application. The first one is this. He is no loser who gives himself up to the grace that's in Christ. No man, whoever after counting the cost, forsook this world and the love of the world to gain Christ, has ever been disappointed. No man who counted the cost and went to Christ has ever been disappointed. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything in this world worth the eternal loss of your own soul? Anything? I mean, even if you could gain the whole world, and you can't. Okay. Most of us will only gain a small piece of the whole world. Jesus says, what is it if a man gains the whole world? So even if you could, and yet you lose your own soul. What is gaining the whole world when compared to your soul or to an eternity of absolute torment? Or let me put it positively. What can any fading momentary pleasure of this world, and that's all that it will ever be, what can any of those things compare to the one in whose presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? It doesn't compare. So why would you risk your never dying soul when Jesus says there is an abundance of grace for those who come to me? And oh, if you could but see for one moment, the glories of Christ, you would say with Paul, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Him. If you could just see one small glimpse of the one from whom has existed all time. He's always been. He's made all things. All things are held together by Him. And He will be for all eternity all glorious. If you could just see Him for one moment, you would know there is not a single pleasure in this world that comes close. Living for yourself in this world and sin instead of Christ is like choosing, to use the words of the apostle, a pile of manure instead of diamonds. I mean, that's I say that reverently. That's really what the comparison is. Here's a diamond. No thanks. I'll take this. So I say to you, if that's you, if you don't know Christ, fall upon His grace today. Be saved and gain an introduction into that blessed state of grace that I've been talking about. That's for all who come to God through faith in Christ. I'm beseeching you. I'm begging you. No man has ever been a loser for giving himself up to Christ. But secondly, he is no loser who gives himself up for the sake of Christ. What do I mean by that? My dear brother, my dear sister, the flesh would have us to hold back or withdraw in an effort to maintain our strength, our reputation, our finances, our comfort. But does this text not clearly show that as we give ourselves up, as we throw ourselves into the service of our dear Master, that there is enough, and more than enough to sustain us and to care for our every need? When Peter would have asserted to the Lord Jesus Christ the disciples' willingness to leave all and follow Christ and be saved, the Lord Jesus responds to him by saying, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So I assure you, tried and weary saint, I assure you, there is never any loss in the service of Christ. Put His promise to the test. Believe Him. Follow Him. Drink freely and fully from the fountain of grace and truth that's in Christ. Throw yourself into the way of obedience. And then finally, God is no loser for His abounding grace toward us. Paul, here in this text, he doesn't stop at every good work. Verse 8. Doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that as we serve Him by His grace, not only are we given all sufficiency, but others are blessed, which leads to their thanksgiving and glorifying God in and through us. Notice what he says, verse 9. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. In other words, as grace spreads to more and more through the grace that's given to you, as you follow Christ, as you obey Christ, as that grace goes out and spreads to more and more, what happens? Thanksgiving abounds to the glory of God. God's storehouses of grace can never be diminished. Everything that we do in His service is by grace. And as He lavishes that grace upon us, He Himself will never suffer loss because it's all returned to Him in the form of one great holy chorus of praise and adoration and thanksgiving. So God's not worried about supplying you with abundant grace for every single need that you have, because His grace is never diminished. That's the great end of the gift of His grace to us, and that grace working itself out through our service to one another. God is magnified. That's what happens. God's no loser. Right? So that should be our aim in everything. I'm going to put myself in the path of obedience, knowing that God is able to supply all my needs and give me the grace to do this task, to meet the need, because as I do this, grace is going to spread to more and more people, and that's going to cause those people to magnify God. And if thousands upon thousands of people will magnify God with one voice because of my service, it's worth it. That should be our aim in everything. And rightly does Paul end this chapter by saying in verse 15, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." It's a promise of grace upon grace upon grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that though we are people who are needy and helpless, weak, ready to turn in on ourselves all the time, ready to give up, yet, Lord, You awake us with grace as Your people every morning. You stir us up. You continue to give us measures of Your Spirit to cause us to go on, to press on. All of that, Lord, is by Your grace. And oh, how we thank You for that. And oh, how we pray that this promise would hold true every moment of our lives, that Your grace, oh God, that Your grace would be always abounding to us, not so that we can spend it on our own lust, but Lord, so that we might spend it in serving, giving ourselves up to You, so that grace may spread and so that Your name might be exalted throughout the earth, here in this church, in our homes. Oh God, do that which we in and of ourselves are incapable of doing. Make us a people of grace. We pray that grace would come even now, and it would open eyes to the riches of Christ and cause sinners to be saved. Cause Your people to be sanctified. Help us to rejoice in what You've given to us. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.